Turn with me this morning to Psalm 37. I wanted to mention something before we get into the message this morning. I don't know if you carry tracts with you. I recently acquired some tract wallets that can hold significant number of tracts, and if you don't want to have those curly, you know, little edges that happen when you hold, you know, put tracts in your pocket or something, this is a good way to keep that from happening. And also a good reminder, if you keep it with you or in your car, it's an opportunity to remember to give out the gospel. Certainly the best means by which we give out the gospel is in our own words as we proclaim the gospel, but sometimes you don't have time to do that, and sometimes it is an opportunity to further a conversation, and so I just want to encourage you to that. We typically do give out tracts the night of our Christmas program, and we will tonight, the Lord willing. But I just want to encourage you, as you have opportunity all year long, it's not really just in any way a Christmas thing, but this is an opportunity for us to give out the gospel. Just want to encourage us all to that. Psalm 37, if you want one, just feel free to touch base with me, and I do have some. I can order more if they all go, and I would love to get rid of all of them so that we're all prepared and equipped to preach the gospel. Psalm 37, we made it through really not even the first section of this psalm last week. And I anticipate being in this maybe a couple more times after today. It's a wonderful psalm. It is guiding, directing. It's an instruction, wisdom kind of a psalm, as opposed to a prayer kind of a psalm. It's not a prayer per se, although you can turn the thoughts into prayer. And as we look at the psalm, I especially today want to continue from verse 7 and into that next section, which goes down through, as I see it, down through verse 20. So I'm going to begin there in verse 7, and we'll go down through verse 20. Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. And this is God's word. I want to just orient us or reorient us to this psalm. As you think about what David has said to this point, the very first words are a call to contentment when confronted by wickedness. The attitudes of a contentment are addressed, which are anger, fretful anger, and envy. And then there's a reminder that the seeming success of the wicked will be short-lived. Verse 2. And then, from verses 3 and down through verse 11, what we're seeing is a call to replace that frustration and discontentment with faith in the Lord. That faith in the Lord is a life of trusting and doing good, verse 3. It is a life content with God's provision as you dwell in the land, and it's translated this way in other ways, but feed on His faithfulness as you are supplied by His hand. It is a life of rejoicing in God Himself, verse 4. It's a life of wholehearted devotion, verse 5, as you commit your way to the Lord. You trust in Him, and He will do it. What will He do? Well, He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light. That injustice that you are experiencing, the difficulties that you're facing because of the wicked, one day, that's all going to be overturned. But you've got to wait. You have to wait for the Lord. And that's what I think we see in verse 7, where it says, rest in the Lord. You may see in the margin that word rest is the idea of being still before the Lord. The idea of waiting silently. One person said it is the stillness of waiting, not of resting. So it's not like you're laying on a bed. You're just being still because the Lord is going to deal with the wicked, and you've got to wait on Him. Without murmuring, without complaining, without uttering your voice in inappropriate ways, but just trusting in the Lord that He is going to deal with this wickedness. He sees it. In fact, He is more concerned with wickedness than you or I are. God sees it. And we need to wait for Him. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord, be still, and wait patiently. You might see in the margin, longingly. One writer said, with keen anticipation for Him. Looking for the Lord to come and do His work. So this is not a waiting to no end. There is an end in sight. The end is when the Lord actually deals with our enemy. That idea of waiting with anticipation is an interesting illustration from Noah when he sent out the dove that never returned, but he was looking for that dove to return. And the dove didn't return, and so there were other things that the Lord had in store for him. But when you wait on the Lord and wait for His justice and judgment upon the wicked, it is coming. Psalm 31, verse 24 says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And that's the same idea. Waiting, resting, is not just doing nothing. It is with anticipation for what the Lord is going to do. And He is going to do something. You might have heard the statement, due to budget cuts and rise in the cost of electricity, the light at the end of the tunnel has been turned out. Well, this light at the end of the tunnel is there. And just read through the Bible and you see it. The light of God's judgment upon wickedness. Read right to the end of Revelation. God is dealing with wickedness. You may be feeling it on a small scale with someone. Sometimes we feel it on a larger scale in our world. But God is going to right what has been done wrong. He is going to reverse. And that'll be a wonderful reversal. And we are called to wait patiently, or wait longingly for that. Not to take matters into our own hands. And notice what it says in verse 7, "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." We tend to, don't we, when we see that going on, we tend to get angry. And whether it's someone who's opposing us or someone who's opposing righteousness, our inner thinking is, that makes me mad. And even if we're standing for what's right, there's sometimes when we start to get angry about what is going on. But we're commanded, even with regard to the seeming prosperity of the wicked, to stop being angry. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Because what? When you do that, it's going to lead to your character being like the one that you're angry at. He says it only leads to evil doing. So there's a way to respond to wickedness and schemers that is itself wicked. And we already read Asaph's words last week from Psalm 73. He became envious when he saw the seeming prosperity of the wicked. That's not right, and it's not right to get angry either. James chapter 1, I think the context was with regard to hearing the word of God, but I think the principle still stands when he said, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That is, when you hear God's word, don't respond quickly, don't get angry. And then he says this, here's the principle, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It doesn't accomplish God's work. Our tendency, because of our sin, is to become angry, but we're told here, with a command in verse 8 and a command back in verse 1, don't fret. Don't get angry. Don't be envious. Even when that is in view and there seems to be a success of their plans, we know that it's not going to succeed ultimately. Again, just read the Bible. Know who God is as the righteous and holy God, and He is not going to let evil reign in His universe. And He is in control. Another thing that we see in verses 9 through 11 is a command direction to wait expectantly. Yes, wait with that keen anticipation, but what is God going to do? Very specifically, verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. So not only is He going to deal with the enemy, but He's also going to fulfill His promises to you. And what are those promises? Well, just notice verse 9, they will inherit the land. Verse 11, the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. That sounds like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the reason that it sounds like that is it is believed that's what Jesus was quoting when he gave that beatitude. But he said, blessed are the meek, which was characterizing the heart attitude and life of his followers. This isn't just Old Testament teaching. This is New Testament teaching. This is the character of Christ's disciples, meekness. Not anger, not fretting, not envy, meekness. Strength, but under control, the control of the Holy Spirit, as we praise the Lord, He has given the Holy Spirit to help us guard against such quick reactions and wrong responses, even to the evil that we see. And as you look at these promises of inheriting the land, of course, for Israel, for the people of Israel, they anticipated an inheritance of their land, of the land that God promised them. And I do think, and I mentioned this last week, one of the things you have to see in the scriptures at times is that God, as He makes promises, we tend to think that it has to be fulfilled to me now. But God's promises sometimes span not only our lifetime, but after we die and after we rise again. so that his promises are fulfilled to us. And we can't think that's too late, because God always fulfills his promises right when he means to. And for the Jews, there was a very specific promise regarding their own land, which he will fulfill. And if you're not a Jew, but you're a Gentile, there will be a place for you on this earth. And God will grant that. Just read through the Gospels and see the promises regarding the faithfulness of stewards and what is given to them as they've demonstrated their faithfulness. There'll be a place for you. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but the Gentiles will be on the earth and the Jews will be on the earth. Those who are saved and those who are saved and are followers of the Messiah will inherit the earth, and those national distinctions will still be there. In fact, Revelation speaks about the nations entering into heaven and bringing their glory into heaven. And as we worship the Lamb, we will worship him. Those from every tongue, tribe, and nation, there will be a glory, because all of those kingdoms and peoples that God has saved by his grace will gather together and worship him. But there won't be any evildoers there. Verse 9 says they're going to be cut off. They'll be cast into a place of punishment, and then they'll be raised for a final punishment and cast into the lake of fire, judged for their deeds. But what will be true for the humble? What will be true for those who are described as righteous? It says in verse 11, they will inherit the land and they will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And that's God's promise. Now, even in that, remember, that's not really why we come to Christ. We're not looking to him for the benefits and the blessings that he gives to us as if we're materialistic or focused on those things. Even the streets of gold in heaven and all the glories of heaven, all the things that we will enjoy, all of that pales in comparison to the Lord himself. If you want to go to heaven for the streets of gold, you're going for the wrong reason. You're thinking for the wrong reason. It's because God is there. And he is our hope and our joy in life and even in death and when we're raised again. Those things that he provides for us will be blessings. And we may look down at the streets of gold and be amazed. But it'll be so common, it'll be so ordinary then, especially compared to the one who's sitting upon the throne. I hope that's your hope and confidence as you look towards the future. It does say in verse 9, those who wait for the Lord, this is those who have their trust and expectation in him. And when he finally does deal with the wicked, when he finally does reign and all the sin is put away, we'll have plenty of reason to rejoice in him alone. Now it's interesting, the psalm could stop there. It doesn't. It elaborates on the theme and expands upon the theme. What in verse 1 is evildoers and wrongdoers? And down in verse 7 is him who prospers in his way and the man who carries out wicked schemes. Now gets more deadly. Notice what it says in verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. So while you may be, to a certain extent, at a distance from evil doing, but seeing it, it bothers you, it has a tendency to make you angry or fretful, realize there are those who are in a more difficult, serious, and even deadly situation. And even they are called to trust in the Lord. I say deadly because as you look at this plot that is formed against the righteous, there are weapons referenced. Down in verse 14, it's a sword and a bow. And so this is real serious, real quick. But even in such a context, we need to understand that the wicked may plot against the righteous, but the Lord will bring their certain destruction. So this call to contentment, we've considered some of the same themes that are going to be found here, but again, it gets a little bit more deadly, a little bit more focused, and we see even in the midst of that oppression and power used with deadly force, you have to recognize God is sovereign over that. God is not frightened by that, and neither should you be. Even if they are, notice in verse 12, even if they're plotting and there is a rage at you, it says, gnashes at him with his teeth. So there's an intensity at times on the part of the wicked, an intensity of their rage against the righteous. And you can certainly read through the Gospels and see how the enemies of Jesus responded to his ministry, and eventually, yes, they did conspire to put him to death. But look back in history and see Cain and his hatred for his brother. Really, I don't know that it was hatred so much as lust and desire for stuff that Jezebel had Naboth killed so that she could give that vineyard to Ahab. I didn't mention that story. I mentioned him by name last week, but it occurred to me. You know Naboth? Remember that story in the Old Testament? Ahab looks longingly over this vineyard, and he can't have it because Naboth won't sell it to him. And Jezebel comes in and sees Ahab all sullen and finds out what the issue is, and then she says, I'll get it for you. And she sets up two false witnesses against Naboth, has him executed, and now Ahab has the vineyard. And don't think that was out of the notice of the Lord. I mean, it's recorded in God's word, but there was a plot there against Naboth, who was a righteous man. He viewed that property as being inherited and belonged to him, and he couldn't sell it. It was his family's. David experienced the plotting of men against him. Saul, Absalom. Haman plotted against the Jews. The Sanhedrin, of course, plotted against Jesus. There were plots formed against the Apostle Paul. And what's the issue? Again, I think what's significant here, look at verse 12. It says, the wicked plots against the righteous. There's not an accident in using those two terms here, because wicked, those who are wicked, have always plotted against the righteous. This is the way it is. There's good and evil. And if you come to the Lord's side through faith and by His grace, you will have the hatred of the world. John says in 1 John chapter 3, this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And then John says, just don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. If we're not inviting the hatred of the world, it may be because we're not public enough about our Christianity. And I think that's possible, that we're not open enough about Christ. But once you start to be open about Christ and you do what is right, even by your doing what is right, that contrast, when people see that and that's not where their heart is and they observe that, it bothers them. And don't think, I think we could go back through any one of the illustrations that I use, don't think that if someone has hatred towards you and is acting against you, that the Lord doesn't see that. Don't think that. Abel, Naboth, David, Jesus, James in Acts chapter 12, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, Antipas, martyr in Revelation. These are all named in Scripture, identified as those who are doing what was right. God took note. He even recorded their stories in His Word so that we might have hope that God does pay attention if someone is opposing us for the sake of righteousness. And don't think that God isn't acting. Even if he's not acting in judgment against them, that's certainly mercy, isn't it? As long as he withholds his judgment against them. But he also can, without even letting you know how, he can thwart their purposes. Like what happened in 1 Samuel 23, that David is staying in the wilderness and the strongholds. It says he remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And there were times when it was real close, when David and his men are on one side of the mountain, and here comes Saul and his army and the men that are with him, and they're coming around the mountain, and then suddenly there's a call from one of his soldiers that the Philistines have made an attack, and they were almost about to get David, but that call came at just the right time, and all those men withdrew and went and tried to take care of the Philistines. And that verse does say, Saul sought him every day, but God. It's one of those great but God's in Scripture, because God was acting on David's behalf. God did not deliver him into his hand. This plotting and this intensity of rage, which I look at that phrase, that idea of gnashing at him with his teeth, oftentimes we see that in Scripture. And when we see it, it's either great pain, because Jesus talked about hell in terms of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's also when someone is very angry, like it does say in Acts chapter 7, that the Sanhedrin, when they listened to Stephen's speech, they began to gnash at him with their teeth. They're clenching their teeth. They're so angry at him. What does God do when that happens? The intensity of rage, the plotting against you, how does God respond to that? God is not fretting. God's actually laughing. You ever think about God laughing? We don't see that image of God in Scripture all that often, but when we do see it, he's laughing with contempt. Look at the verse 13. The Lord laughs at him. Laughs at who? Laughs at the wicked. Laughs at him gnashing his teeth against the righteous. He's plotting, gnashing his teeth, ready to get the righteous, and the Lord is just laughing because he sees, look at the rest of the verse, that his day is coming. God sees, or literally, he has seen, and as he has seen that his day is coming, the idea is not only that he sees it with foresight, but he has seen it in that he has planned a response to the wicked and their action. There is a day of final judgment. There is a day when God will judge the world. There's a day of judgment that Jesus spoke about for Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that would reject the apostles. He said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities that rejected the gospel message. Jesus is prophesying and testifying of a day, and he's saying this is how things are going to be handled in that day. For those in Sodom and Gomorrah who were exceedingly wicked, there's going to be a judgment for them, but it's going to be easier for them than it is for people who heard the gospel from a firsthand messenger of Jesus and rejected it. What is fixed in Jesus' teaching there and mind, of course, because it's the mind of God, is a day of judgment. Is it fixed in yours? I mean, that's the reason that you could laugh. Because you just know that that's coming. Paul was certain of it, as he said in Acts 17, that God was declaring that all men everywhere, all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The judge is alive. The judge was killed. He rose again. He is now in heaven, and he is going to judge the secrets of men. And he's going to judge all the wicked. Just think about that. Nobody's going to be excluded. Nobody. It doesn't matter what public person is on the world stage, even now, one day they are going to have to bow before Jesus Christ and be judged by him. And we can be so back and forth, or just not even thinking about that. We can be so back and forth, and what is magnified before us is the wickedness of the person or whatever they're doing, and their seeming success. They're bringing about their purposes, and we think that somehow God's not going to deal with that. David was back and forth about Saul. One time he said, this is interesting, you've got 1 Samuel 26 verse 10 and 1 Samuel 27 verse 1. In 26:10, David is recorded as having said, "As the Lord lives," regarding Saul, "surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." He's certain God's just going to do that. Keep in mind, David has had the promises given to him regarding him being the king. But it wasn't long that in chapter 27, verse 1, where he says, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." That's David. And isn't that us at times? Where we are back and forth. And when we're back and forth, when in our moments of weakness, what is magnified before us is the wicked and their power and their seeming success, and they become so big in our eyes that we miss the one who is sitting on the throne. We miss God. And that's why we got to go back to, starting in verse 3, trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. What you see and are fretting about, God laughs about. And praise the Lord, by his grace, he does strengthen our faith. He strengthens our faith. And there are times when, weak in our faith, we come to God's word, and then as we read God's word, it just conditions our heart, and it says, everything's going to be okay. God's still in control. In fact, that's when you're fretting and you're anxious and you're frantic. Certainly prayer is a part of helping us to trust in the Lord. But go to his word. Rest in his promises. Read Psalm 37. Recognize God is not surprised, and he will not be overcome by anyone who does wickedness. You read to the end of the Bible, and yes, Satan himself, as powerful as he is going to be dealt with. Look at verse 12. Again, the wicked plots against the righteous, gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord's response is contempt. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. And here's the deadly force with which they would seek to destroy the righteous. It says they've drawn the sword and bent their bow. So they have deadly intent. The gun is loaded and cocked, and the laser sight is on the target. They are ready to destroy the righteous. But what is God's response? And by the way, it does say that the righteous is in focus. Notice in verse 14, it says the afflicted and the needy, but it's not just that alone. It's also those who are upright in conduct. So again, we're talking about someone, or at least upright in heart, the idea that someone is, they are righteous, they've come to faith in God, they're trusting him, they're not perfect. But that's the one that the enemy, the devil, and all of his minions are setting their sights upon. But instead of destroying the righteous, what ends up happening is the wicked bring about their own destruction. Look at verse 15. That sword that has been drawn, that bow that is now pulled and ready to send that arrow, The sword is going to enter into their own heart, and the bow is just going to be broken and shattered. One person called this the boomerang effect. This is self-inflicted destruction. You could call it the Wile E. Coyote effect. Right? He's always setting bombs, doing something to destroy the Roadrunner. He's always destroying himself. I don't know how many lives that guy has, but this self-inflicted destruction is even pictured for us in Scripture in real life circumstances. Haman is a great example of that. Daniel's political rivals are a great example of that. And what does Psalm 34 say? Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. There it is. We know evil is self-destructive. For those who are bent on it, they're going to bring about their own demise. And so there's a call here to look by faith at the end of the wicked, and there's also a call to just be content with where you're at and whatever the Lord has for you, even if that's just a little. And it's interesting that the proverb of, I call it a proverb of contentment, comes here. It almost seems to me, as I was reading through, trying to study through this particular portion, that it's like an interruption. Why suddenly are economic issues brought in? And I don't think the verses before are without that. It does say in verse 14, to cast down the afflicted and the needy. That word afflicted can be translated poor, and it can have the idea of poverty. Without resources. And so there, while it seems like in verse 16 there's this sudden introduction of an economic issue, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, it's really not foreign to the context, and that sometimes is a part of the reason that we either become enraged or we fret, is because those who are doing what is wicked seem to have the money. They seem to have the wealth. They seem to have the prosperity. They seem to have the abundance, which we know God promises and blesses the righteous. And in the end, again, in the end, not in this life, we're not preaching a prosperity gospel, we know that that abundance is going to be a part of the blessings that God provides. And one writer said, this was helpful to me, that the implication in this psalm, he said, the implication is that the wicked have deprived the righteous of most of their substance. So in addition to their wickedness, in addition to their plotting, there is now a reduction on the part of the righteous of any worldly resources that they have to even live life. And David comes here and says, but it's better to be righteous and in that situation to have an abundance and be wicked. Why? I like what one study Bible said. The quality of life is not measured by one's wealth. Jesus said it better when he described in the parable of that rich but foolish farmer who, remember, he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And he had all of this wealth and all this abundance. And when he got it all amassed and he realized how much stuff he had, he said, all right, the rest of my life, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to take it easy. And what happened? God said, you fool. This very night, your life is going to be required of you. And so all that he had amassed went to somebody else. Jesus said, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's okay to have a little. You got something. And the fact that you have a little means the Lord is providing something for you. I was thinking about this. I actually came across this in a way was not as I was studying the passage, but it was by one of my favorite authors, John Flavel. And here's what he said. He said, "How may a Christian keep his heart from distrusting God or complaining against him when outward wants are either felt or feared?" So the idea is economic, want. You don't have what you may think you need. And here's what Flavel said, that if God reduces you to straits and necessities, yet he deals no otherwise therein with you than he has done with some of the choicest and holiest men that ever lived. Your condition is not singular. Though you may have hitherto been strangers to wants, other saints have daily conversed and been thoroughly or familiarly acquainted with them. Hear what blessed Paul speaks, not of himself only, but in the names of other saints reduced to like exigencies. In other words, they've got circumstances where they're just in need. He says, even to this present hour, quoting Scripture, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. That's Paul. That's Paul. To see such a man as Paul going up and down the world with a naked back and an empty belly and not a house to put his head in, one that was so far above you in grace and holiness, one that did more service for God in a day than perhaps you've done in all your days, and yet you complain as if hardly dealt with? And then he says, have you forgot what necessities and straits even a David has suffered? Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Even if they enjoy that in this life, that's all they'll ever have. That's all they'll ever have. They will be in hell without their comforts. They'll be in hell without all of those things that they comforted themselves on earth with. They won't even have a drop of water to cool their tongue. While Lazarus, of course, is in Abraham's bosom and is cared for in eternity. See, it's better to have a little and be righteous than to have an abundance and be wicked. Notice the judgment and the reasons that he gives for contentment. As he's given this proverb of contentment, now he gives some reasons. God is going to deal with your enemies. He says in verse 17, the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The idea of breaking their arms is to break their power and their capacity to harm others. And God knows how to do that. And he will do that. He can drown Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He can turn Balaam's curse into a blessing. He can terrify the Midianites and cause them to destroy one another. He can decimate Sennacherib's army and have him killed in the house of his own God. He can blind a false prophet who opposes his gospel as he does to that false prophet in the book of Acts. And then he can convert the Apostle Paul. In other words, you look at the demise of the wicked and sometimes God shows them mercy. They cannot harm you without God's permission. The devil can't touch you without God's permission. And even if someone does harm you physically, they can never destroy your soul. Do not fear those who kill the body, Jesus said, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body or soul and body in hell. God will deal with your enemies. Their arms will be broken. Whatever they're doing now with their arms, whatever strength they may seem to have, one day that's going to be demolished. And God will have the victory and you'll be blessed by it. God also will provide for you. Notice the rest of that verse. It says, the Lord sustains the righteous. This is almost an exposition on certain stories in Scripture. When you see God acting on behalf of His people, Ahab and Jezebel seem to be ruling the day, but eventually both of them find their demise exactly how the prophet said. The dogs licked up the blood of Ahab and Jezebel in the respective times and places of their death. And yet, all that time, Elijah is being provided for by the ravens and then a widow. And the prophets of the Lord, the ones who are still left, are in a cave, and the servant of the king is going and taking them food, enough to sustain them through that time. And I say this is almost an exposition. It's not just an exposition on things in Scripture, but on our lives as well, because God sustains the righteous. Has He sustained you? Has He provided what strengthens you and upholds you? Has He been one that you could rest upon and lean upon? That's the idea behind this word, sustain. You can lean on Him, and He will not fail. He sustains us, Psalm 119:16, by His word. He does sustain our life by what He provides for us. And we may not have manna every day, but I'm guessing most of us have some food in our refrigerator. David said, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. So beyond any physical means, He's also ministering to your spiritual needs. And sometimes that's what you need. Not only does He sustain the righteous, but He knows our days. Look at verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. We've seen this idea or this phrase before about the Lord knowing something or someone. In Psalm 1, it's He knows the way of the righteous. One translation has that, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. It's interesting, the translations give a different take on, or at least try to explain what it means that the Lord knows the days of the blameless. One has it this way, the blameless spend their days under the Lord's care. Day by day, one translation has, the Lord takes care of the innocent. And you might think, well, I'm not innocent and I'm not blameless. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about those who know God and are seeking to really continue in fellowship with God, dealing with themselves. But they have faith in the Lord. They're upright in heart. They may not always be in their conduct, but God has worked to change, and they're seeking the Lord. They're following the Lord, and God is taking care of them. Spurgeon wrote, ever this is our comfort, that all events are known to God, and that nothing in our future can take Him at unawares. No arrow can pierce us by accident. No danger smite us by stealth. Neither in time nor eternity can any unforeseen ill occur to us. This is God. This is our sovereign, self-existent God. The one who gives life and breath to all things. This is the one who is watching over you. How can you fear if He takes care of the sparrows? We read this morning Psalm 104 in our meeting with the deacons. And as you read through that psalm, you just see God's abundant care for His creatures. Not just humanity, but all of His creatures. So if He takes care of them, will He not much more, Jesus said, take care of you, O you of little faith? He'll take care of you. Even if someone has deadly intent, has a plot against you, they're trying to harm you, their sword is pulled, their bow is bent, They have the target on your back or maybe on your chest, aiming for your heart. Remember that God is in control. They are not. And he can turn the arrow. He can break the sword, or he can twist that sword right back so that it goes right into their heart. Now, we don't wish that for anybody. But, you know, David dealt with enemies during his life. And the circumstances, whether it was Saul or Absalom or the Philistines or whoever it was, David is seeing this in real life worked out. It's warfare. And God was watching over him. Let's just close with the last couple of verses here. Verse 19, they will not be ashamed in the time of evil. In the days of famine, they will have abundance. Spurgeon said, these are good words for hard times. Those difficulties will turn into deliverance. Those trials will turn into triumphs. Those hardships will turn into happiness, and the sorrows will turn into solace. Because God will provide even when times are difficult or evil, according to verse 19. And even if there isn't much food around, God will still provide in the days of famine. Look at the scriptures. He did that. He did that for Jacob and his family by sending Joseph long before to Egypt. He took care of them. But what's going to happen to the wicked? There's the contrast, verse 20. The wicked will perish. And I love this because David has been talking in terms of wicked and evildoer and wrongdoer, but now he shows that the enemies of his people are his enemies. These are the enemies of the Lord. And what a foolish thing to oppose the Lord. But to set yourself against the righteous is to oppose the Lord. And what's going to happen to the enemies of the Lord? They're just going to vanish. Disappear. Two images. The glory of the pastures, that's not the grass, as I understand, it's actually the flowers. That's there one time, like the flowers that bloomed in our front yard, and a deer came through the very next day. I saw them, I thought, these are beautiful. Deer came through and they were gone. But grass, we're talking about. And the flowers just disappear like smoke. It's there, and then you can't see it anymore. This is the destiny for the enemies of the Lord. I want to ask you in closing to turn to the bulletin, the back of the bulletin. And we'll sing this hymn together. Give to the winds thy fears. I just came across this songwriter. I'd never really, maybe I had sung songs by him before, but and not really paid attention to his name. There's another hymn that I heard recently, or saw by him. And then this one seems to be, at least in thought and theme, connected with Psalm 37. So although it's not in the title, and the tune is one that I think we're familiar with. I'm going to ask if we can play through it just once. But it's, I hear the words of love. And as you hear the tune and look over the words, then I trust we can sing this together. Give to the winds thy fears. So let's listen, and then we'll stand and sing.